Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65, second to last chapter in Isaiah. We'll talk about that later on in our lesson, Isaiah chapter 65. Glad to see you all this morning. There are handouts in the foyer if you didn't get one to help you take notes, if you'd like to do that for our study this morning as we start to kind of wrap up the book of Isaiah, or at least our study of it. Isaiah chapter 65. All right. If you would, let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, we're thankful that you've given us this day, this time where we could gather together. Father, we've gathered because we want to honor you. We want to lift up your name in praise and worship. And as we study from your word, Father, help us to understand more of your will for our lives. But also, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be more devoted to you. Thank you so much, Father, for Jesus and for the relationship we can have with you because of him. We're thankful for the cross and for the blood that was shed, that we can have remission of our sins so that we can be in a right relationship with you and that we can be with you not only here in this world but eternally. Thank you so much, Father, for the church. Thank you for our family spiritually. We pray that you'll help us to build one another up and provoke one another to love and good works. We pray, Father, especially this morning for our young people that are going away to college this weekend. We ask that you be with them and help them to travel safely. We pray, Father, that they'll have a good semester and that they'll grow in their wisdom and stature and in favor with you and with man. We pray, Father, that all that we do might be a glory and honor to you. Thank you so much, Father, for the book of Isaiah. Bless us as we study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 65, we're going to get into in just a few minutes. We're talking this morning about idolatry, a little bit more about the subject of idolatry, which is a major theme as we talked about last week in the book of Isaiah. I'm just going to begin with some passages on the screen. What is an idol? When we talk about ancient idolatry, we mentioned this last week. This is a little bit of review. Ancient idolatry had to do with fashioning an image of a deity. You would invent the god, and the god that you invented had to do with a need or a desire or something that you felt like you lacked in your life, and you would build an image that would provide you with that. So you'd invent a personality or a deity, and that deity in your imagination would be the one that was going to provide you with whatever it was. And so even in Isaiah 40, you've got God saying, you know, an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So God is saying that people build these with their hands, they imagine them with their minds. And that's the nature of idolatry. When we talk about this subject, this is the invention, the imagination of men's minds. That's where idols come from. When you get over to the New Testament, you find that not only does idolatry have to do with fashioning gold and silver and wood images, but idolatry in the New Testament also takes on kind of a figurative meaning as well. It means worshiping and serving something besides God. So, for example, when the early Christians, Paul and others, went to Ephesus, one of the things that they began to preach was that gods that are made with hands are not gods. And that was the reason why the craftsmen who were making money off of this, you know, they were making idols of Diana and other gods, and they were losing money because people stopped buying those idols when they heard that these are not gods at all. And that caused the riot there in Ephesus where everybody was crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So early Christian preachers, the apostles, they went around teaching people that gods that are made with hands are not gods, and to worship or serve anything besides the one true God is idolatry. And people were repenting and turning away from that. Jesus spoke about idolatry, again, not so much about wood and gold and silver and stone, but he talked about idolatry in this sense. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. And we understand the principle there, but think about the fact that there in the Sermon on the Mount, this was a monotheistic people that Jesus was preaching to. They believed in one God, and yet Jesus still said, even though you're monotheistic, you only believe in one God, you still are given to idolatry. When you try to serve money, when you try to serve things and stuff. So worshiping or serving anything besides God, in God's mind, classifies as idolatry. We talked last time about that first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It doesn't matter whether you've crafted an actual image that you're worshiping or whether you're just giving your life and your mind and your heart to something like money. Either way, God calls it idolatry. You're worshiping and serving something besides God. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, Christians, that which is earthly in you. He mentions sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, that's very closely related to Matthew 6, 24. To be idolatrous, covetous, to have a covetous heart, a materialistic heart, is a form of idolatry, according to the New Testament. And then a very similar passage in Ephesians 5, verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So, when we talk about what idolatry is, whether we're in Isaiah or any other part of the Bible, broadly speaking, the Bible defines idolatry as worshiping or serving something besides God. It's not just about going out into the woods and cutting down a tree and fashioning it into a statue or an image that you're going to bow down and worship. That is one form of idolatry, but the Bible makes a much broader, expansive definition. The Bible is saying to us, when anything is on the throne of my heart besides God, when anything is worshiped and served by my life besides God, then I am an idolater, and you are as well. So an idol is anything that I give my time and my energy and my attention and my life to besides God himself. There are two broad kinds as we look at the Bible. There are, as we've been talking about, literal idols, carved images that represent a personality that can grant your desires. And then there are figurative idols, which are really just the desires themselves. We just take out the middleman. Instead of having an idol that is going to provide these things for us, we just get rid of the idol and we just go after the thing that we're desiring itself. So we take away the carved image and just focus on the object of our desires. But either way, the Bible is describing this as a form of idolatry. So what is an idol? An idol is anything that I serve, anything that I worship besides God. Sometimes you can intentionally worship an idol. That is, you can, like I said, make an image and bow down to it, like Nebuchadnezzar tried to get the people of his kingdom to do in Daniel chapter 3. Everybody bow down and worship the image. But sometimes I just give my life in service to something. So everything about my life serves this thing that I need to have, this ultimate thing in my life. And if my life is given in service to whatever this thing is, that is a form of idolatry as well, the desire itself. Anybody have a question or a comment just yet? So when we talk about idolatry, I'm sorry? When we talk about idolatry in the Bible, we're talking about giving my life in service to something other than God. Let's talk about this secondly this morning. Idols can capture your heart. Okay, they are tempting. There's a reason why people all over the world for centuries and centuries have given themselves to idols. And really the only alternative is you either give yourself to God or you give yourself to an idol of some kind. Even atheists put things in their lives that they consider to be the ultimate thing, the most meaningful thing. And so when we think about what an idol is, why are they tempting? An idol is when you look at your life and you say in your heart, if I have that thing, if I can possess that, then I will feel my life has meaning to it. So idols are where we get our sense of meaning. Our sense of purpose and value. I'll feel like my life is valuable, it's worthwhile, it's significant. I'll feel that way if I have this in my life. I'll be secure if I have this in my life. Whenever I take, and it can be a good thing, nothing sinful in and of itself about some of the things people make into idols, but when I say, this thing that I want is going to be central to my life, this is going to be what I'm all about, this is going to describe me, and this is who I am, and this is what's essential in my life. And on the flip side of that, if you want to know if you have an idol in your life, ask yourself this question: what are your nightmares about? What is it that if you lose, that it would just be absolutely devastating to the point that you would feel like life wasn't worth living anymore? You think of 1929 when the stock market crashed, and the legend is that a lot of bankers that had overleveraged themselves, a lot of stock traders that had made some very speculative trades, because they had lost everything, they went and committed suicide. Why'd they do that? Because all their meaning and value and significance and security was bound up in their wealth. And when their wealth vanished, life wasn't worth living anymore. That's idolatry. It's not wrong to want to accumulate funds and finances to secure and to, you know, have a sense of security for the future, those kinds of things. But where is your heart? What are you leaning on? That's the question of idolatry. And so an idol is something that if you lose it, it's just absolutely devastating to you. There's no point in living anymore. I liken it to leaning on something. So this podium right here in front of me, it's freestanding. It's got a little bit of stability to it. And as long as I'm standing separate from the podium, I'm not going to fall over even if the podium falls. Now, if I rest my hands here and I put a little bit of my weight on this, and the podium falls or collapses, I might become a little bit unstable. But if I put all my weight on the podium and something happens to this, then I collapse too. That's the idea of an idol. An idol is when you look at something in your life and you say, I'm going to put all my weight on this, and this is where I get my meaning, and this is where I get my value. If it's gone suddenly, then all of a sudden your entire life falls apart. That's an idol. And people can be idols. And things can be idols. And so we're going to talk about some of the things that can be idols in our lives. Romans 1:25 says this: people became idolaters because, Paul argues, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature, or the creation, some translations have, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The Bible argues that you and I need to pay attention to what we're worshiping and what we're serving. And if what we're serving is a created thing, we are serving something that was never intended to be worshiped, never intended to be an idol by God. God's given us everything that we have in this world. He created it all. It's good, inherently good, Genesis chapter 1. But when we turn it into an ultimate thing, it becomes idolatrous. So when we talk about idols and idolatry, many idols are not sinful things, but rather good things that are elevated into being ultimate things. Why are you doing all this, John? I'm doing this because Isaiah has a lot to say about idolatry, and we have a temptation to think in 2022 that a lot of the stuff that the people in Isaiah were hearing is not really relevant immediately to us. I have not gone out into the woods and chopped down a tree to try to make a god that I could serve in my house. And I suspect most of you have not done that either. But idolatry is still something that's part of our lives. It's still something that we deal with, because we do, all of us, take good things in our lives and we elevate those to be ultimate things. And we say, if I can just have this, then I'll be significant and secure, and then my life will have meaning and value. But if this goes away, if this is taken away, then my life is over. When we start to say those words, my life is over if I lose this, we're confronting idolatry, if that's the thing we say about idols, about things in our lives. Mark 10, 21 and 22, rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, rich young ruler, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And disheartened by the saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Even though that man did not worship an image, that man was an idolater. He had an idol in his life. His idol was his great possessions. And when Jesus dared to suggest that you give away all that you have to feed the poor so that you might have treasure in heaven, notice that Jesus wasn't trying to impoverish the man. He was trying to give the man something even better than what he already possessed. That's right there in the verse, you see it? But the young man did not want to give all that he had to feed the poor. Why? Because the young man had made those possessions in his life the ultimate thing. And Jesus confronted that ultimate thing. He confronted that idol in his life. And the young man, he thought to himself, if I gave away everything, well, my life would be over. All that I've fought and worked and done to try to accumulate this stuff, if I get rid of it, why would life even be worth living at that point? And so he went away sorrowful, the Bible says. Again, people today have idols in their lives, and they can capture our hearts, and they do in all of our cases at some point or another in our lives. Questions or thoughts so far? So idolatry is not just about images. It's not just about statues and icons. Idolatry can be about the desires of our hearts, the things that we want. When we take those things that can be good, we elevate those things to be something that God never intended them to be. So, with all that in mind, everybody is tempted by idols of one kind or another. This is important for you and me to realize. Everybody is tempted by idols of one kind or another. I'm just going to suggest to you a bunch, and you might not even try to write down everything that's going to be on the screen here. I'd rather you just kind of, maybe there's going to be one highlighted word or so if you want to just kind of put that down. But think about what's being said. An idol is something where you say, my life only has meaning and I only have worth if. Let me just suggest to you some things that people make into idols. Right now, today, in 21st century United States of America. My life only has meaning, I only have worth if someone is there to keep me safe. We can make dependence on a person or on a group of people into an idol. And as long as I have so-and-so, then everything's okay, but I really depend on that person. I really depend on what they can provide. And if they were taken away suddenly, if they weren't there suddenly, life just wouldn't be worth living. It's not wrong to depend on people, but dependence on somebody else can become an idol. Or, maybe more popularly, my life only has meaning, I only have worth if I am completely free from obligations and responsibilities to take care of someone. And so some people kind of idolize independence. I want to be free. I don't want to have anybody to tie me down, any obligations or responsibilities. Really popular way to live. I just try to be kind to everybody, but I really don't want anybody waiting on me, depending on me. And so that's their ultimate thing. That's the thing that they will fight for and live for and make decisions based on, because it's an idol in their lives. Some people in Katy, Texas, make work into an idol. My life only has meaning. I only have significance. I get my sense of worth from being highly productive at work. If I can get a lot done, if people appreciate the job that I do, whether it's my employment or whether it's even in the church, if people appreciate how much I'm getting done and they admire and they pat me on the back and say, great job, that's where I'm getting my worth and my sense of value. And if all of a sudden I were disabled, if all of a sudden I were not able to continue in the work that I'm doing, I would feel like my life was over. It would be devastating. To the point where I would feel like life isn't worth living anymore. We can make work into an idol. Another suggestion. My life only has meaning, I only have worth if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments. We can make achievement into an idol. Climbing some ladder or gaining some kind of acclaim or recognition, working for some kind of reward or some kind of award. I'm only finding meaning and significance if I'm being recognized for the accomplishments that I'm making. Again, we think about idols in modern America. My life only has meaning or I only have worth if I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and some very nice possessions. Like the rich young ruler, our idol can be materialism. If somebody took away all your stuff and all your finances, if it suddenly was gone today, boom, you're back to zero. What would that do to you? Could it make life inconvenient for all of us? Yes, absolutely. But would it devastate you to the point that I just wouldn't feel like I was worth anything anymore? You see, everybody's tempted by idols of one kind or another, and it's very tempting. Again, don't forget Colossians 3:5. Don't forget Ephesians 5:5, where it says explicitly, covetousness is idolatry. Those words are not just there for rhetorical effect. God is saying these things can capture your heart in such a way that you can look the part of a Christian, you can look like you're faithfully serving God, and yet you can still be an idolater. Next, my life only has what meaning, or I only have worth if the one person, this one person, is in my life and happy to be there, or happy with me. So maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a romantic interest, maybe it's somebody that we esteem highly, but my life only has merit if this one person is in my life, and if they're happy to be there. I don't want them to just be grudging, and I want them to be happy with me. I want to please them, and so this individual person can become my idol. My life only has meaning, I only have worth if I'm impervious to calamity of any kind. Preppers, for example. I'm not saying that just because you want to prepare for the future that you're doing anything wrong. Jesus counseled people to be wise about those kinds of things. And yet at the same time, if I'm counting on the canned goods in my garage and the underground bunker in my backyard to keep me safe in any eventuality, if that's the way I'm thinking and that's where all my time and my energy go, and if all of a sudden those things were taken away, that I would be devastated. Security can become an idol, and much milder forms as well. You know, just wanting to have protection and security and what we're doing with, our accounts online and things like that. We can become obsessed by this, keeping things secure, buying insurance of all different kinds. Not wrong to buy insurance in and of itself, but those things can become an idol. Security can become an idol. My life only has meaning if I have an inner ring that I esteem, and I'm part of that, whether it's a social ring, you know, there's a group of friends that I want to be a part of, or maybe it can be a professional ring. If I get into that group, if I'm allowed to work in that particular office, at that particular location, then I'll have meaning, I'll have significance, I'll have worth in my life. So being a part of an inner ring can become an idol. How about this? We talked about this quite a bit last time. My life only has meaning and significance if my children are happy and successful. And, you know, you want to add to that, if they're happy with me and successful. And our kids can become idols because we put all of our time and our energy and our finances, and you have to do that kind of to some extent anyway when you're raising kids, but then to lean on them as if, you know, this is where I get my sense of value and my sense of worth, and what people say about my kids and about how I'm raising my kids, that's everything to me. Kids can become an idol as well. Parents can become an idol. I only feel like I have meaning or worth if my parents are happy and if they're happy with me. And we can make a lot of decisions in life based on what our parents think and what they approve of and what they say is right and wrong. And that can become a form of idolatry as well. By the way, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And it does say that our parents have counsel and wisdom to give even in our adult years. There is something to be said for honoring our parents, but to live my life for my parents and to try to please my parents constantly rather than pleasing God himself is a form of idolatry. A couple more of these. What if I have a particular kind of look or a body image? We live in a society that is all about image and about the way you look, and my life only has meaning and value and significance if I look a certain way and if I have a certain, body type, body weight, if my body looks a certain way, those kinds of things. That can become an idol as well. Again, I'm giving you a lot of different ways in which people can become idolaters without even realizing it, because you take these things away. Again, children, parents, spouses, those kinds of things, yes, you take those things away from someone's life, and it is horrible. It is devastating in a lot of ways. But we're talking about a different kind of devastation. We're talking about somebody that their life just falls apart because their confidence was never really in the God of heaven. They weren't really looking to the God of heaven for their sense of value and meaning and significance. They were looking to these lesser things, lesser than God. That's what we're talking about. And because we're looking to something less than God for our value and our significance, when those things that are less than God let us down, and they will, all of them, at some point or another, that's when we're devastated in a way that is different from just losing a loved one. Different. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Anybody have a question thus far? Got a couple more of these to share with you.
John,
yes, sir. Sure. Yeah. Woodrow's talking about sporting events and things like that. I went to Texas A&M. I became convinced while I was there, I'm not kidding, I became convinced that Aggie football is a religion for some people. And I'm not trying to be funny in saying that. When you think about, there's even a kind of a pseudo cultic, you know, kind of thing that goes on. It's not just A&M, it's any, you know, major college that loves football. But yeah, this is where people spend their time. This is, you know, if the Aggies lose one week, it's like your entire life is just devastated by that. And, you know, you're in a bad mood and you yell at your wife and all those kinds of things. And I'm just saying, a lot of people live their lives that way. Not just Aggie football, but, you know, Astros baseball or something else. Yeah, this can become all-consuming. Or, you know, if I've got kids and I want my kids to be in sports, nothing wrong with that. But to what extent, you know? And what happens if sports all of a sudden goes away? What happens if my son, you know, ruptures his, you know, Achilles tendon or something like that and he can't play anymore? Then what? Yeah, sports and that kind of culture and that kind of, and again, it's not wrong to enjoy sports. It's not wrong to play in sports in and of itself. But if my life only has meaning and I only have worth if I'm achieving and successful and growing and have new opportunities and those kinds of things, then yeah, it can become an idol. How about this? My life only has meaning if Mr. and Miss Wright is in love with me. Very popular idol for a lot of people, whether we're married or not. If that person loves me, then I'll be complete. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then my life will have value and meaning and worth. Again, it's a wonderful thing to be in love. It's a wonderful thing to have mutual, godly love for another person. But to make that person the ultimate thing in our lives, it's not wise, it's not right, it's sinful. Some people make suffering an idol. That is to say, my life only has meaning, I only have value and worth if I'm hurting, if I have a problem. And only then do I feel like I'm worthy of love and able to deal with guilt. I just can't handle it when somebody says they love me just because I'm me, just because I have value, just because I'm created in the image of God. I can't accept that. But as long as I have pain in my life or suffering in my life, if you come alongside me and you console me in my pain and suffering, then I feel like that I'm worthy of love. Suffering can become an idol for people, where they've always got something going on in their lives, some ache or some pain or some crisis, and I need somebody to affirm me in those things. Again, nothing wrong with sharing our burdens. We're supposed to do that. I'm not knocking that at all. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask for prayers and prayer requests and things like that from the church. What I'm saying is, this can become an idol too, where my confidence and my worth and my value are not found in what God says about me, but in what other people do in responding to my needs. My social or political cause is making progress and ascending in influence and power. This is a big one in our culture today. Ideologies of all kinds. Ideologies, a way of looking at life. Think about people that are interested in, you know, saving the whales or in fixing the climate and things like that. Nothing wrong at all with being interested in good stewardship of this earth. I believe God expects all of us to be interested in that. I believe all of us could do a better job of being interested in those things. But when that starts to become the ultimate thing, when that starts to become the thing that drives my decision making in every aspect of my life, and it's got nothing to do with glorifying God as a good steward. It's got everything to do with I've got this ideology and I want my ideology to be rammed down everybody else's throat. When that's the case, it can become an idol. Or on the right side of things, what about having my guns and making sure that, you know, my Second Amendment rights are protected and things like that? Nothing wrong inherently with, you know, possessing firearms and weapons, but even that ideology can become an idol. That can become the thing that consumes us and the thing that we think is most important in our lives and in our world. And somebody might say, you know, if my right to bear arms, if that was suddenly taken away, I just feel like my life would not have meaning anymore. I feel like my life would be over. I feel like I'd need to take up arms myself and fight. We need to ask ourselves, is this an idol in my life? So I'm just showing you these things to show you there anything good can be an idol, because it's a created thing and we just take it and we make it the big thing in our lives. And that's Isaiah's point as well. Isaiah is trying to mock the people that he's preaching to and show them the ridiculousness of their position, the ridiculousness of making their lives all based on these wooden objects that they've carved, you know, out of the tree that they cut down in the woods. Isaiah is trying to convince them that this is not the way to live, but he's also trying to convince you and me the same thing. We just have idols that look different from them. That's the only difference. Everybody's tempted by idols of one kind or another. You are, I am, everybody is. The Bible goes on to say that idols are a losing proposition. They are a losing proposition. Isaiah 46 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, they are needy and demanding. Watch this. Baal, that's an idol. Baal bows down. Nebo, that's an idol. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Notice that expression. The weary animals are having to carry your idols around. And if the weary animals weren't doing it, you'd have to do it yourself. And the point for you and me is, why are you serving these gods, quote unquote? You're the one that has to pick them up and move them and protect them and put them on a weary animal. You're the one that has to go about serving them, and they're needy and they're demanding. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden but themselves. They go into captivity, Isaiah says. They can't save themselves and they certainly can't save you. You're going to be left bereft and devastated when they're gone. They're needy and demanding. Somebody has put it this way about idolatry. That when something like, you know, pleasure or approval or control, when something like that dominates my life, I have to work really, really hard to get whatever it is that I'm after. If having Mr. or Miss Right in your life is your idol, you have to work really, really hard. You have to constantly think about and scheme and plan. How am I going to convince Mr. and Miss Right that they ought to love me and that they ought to be with me? How can I continue to, you know, to influence them? And then idols, if you fail to gain them, you feel like a failure because you've attached your meaning and significance to it. So if being productive at work is your idol, you know, getting a lot done, nothing wrong with being industrious, but if getting a lot done and having people pat you on the back because you get a lot done, if that's your idol, then when you fail to do it or you fail to achieve some milestone or benchmark, then you feel like a failure. Or when Mr. and Miss Wright decides that they don't want to be with you for whatever reason, you feel like a failure. Idols are needy and demanding. And then if you succeed, you know, the other side of the coin, in gaining whatever it is, you still have to keep working hard to protect and secure whatever it is that is your idol. So this is a losing proposition, God says. Baal and Nebo, If you're gonna serve them, if they're gonna be your gods, you gotta give your entire life to carrying them around, and they're just a weight. They just weigh you down. That's what idols do. They weigh you down. And then finally, if you attach your significance and worth and security to those idols, they're ultimately going to let you down, God says. He says this in a number of places in Isaiah. Isaiah 57:13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God says over and over in Isaiah and other books as well, your idols won't save you and they won't last forever. They're going to let you down when you need them most. If you attach your significance, your worth, security to money, Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5 says, this is really insightful, your money will make wings and fly away. Don't put your hope and your trust, don't lean upon money and finances as an idol. It'll make wings and fly away. What about beauty? What about your body image? What about the way you look? Proverbs 31 verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, But the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's not about how we look outwardly. It's about how we look inwardly and whether or not we fear the Lord that makes the most significance, the most difference. What about pleasure? Solomon, who tried just about everything there is to try, said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's striving after the wind." You think this ultimate thing is going to be, you know, give you significance and meaning and value and security and safety and all the things that you really want in your life, but it's all vanity. It's all empty. Pleasure. If you attach your significance, those things are going to let you down ultimately. Idols are a losing proposition. Questions, thoughts? All right. Yes, sir.
One of the things I've learned over the years is that these things change in life. In other words, while you're young, it may be that your children are occupied all your time. But as you get older, these things change, but they never go away.
Right. Yeah, Wendell is saying that the idols that we are tempted by can change at various places in our lives, and that's exactly right. When you're a teenager, when you're a young adult, and you're single, maybe gaining the attention and winning the favor of somebody is what you're all about, and that can become an idol. Or then when you're young married and you have kids, you know, your marriage and your kids can become your idols. And again, those are good things to give your time and attention to, and your money. Those things are good to invest in, but we have to all of us ask the question, who am I really serving here? Am I really all about my kids and my spouse, or am I about serving the Lord? And is my confidence and my hope and my value and my worth, are those things found in what he says about me rather than in what other people say or what my spouse or my kids say about me? That's the difference. It's where am I getting this approval and this worth and this sense of value. If you're not getting those things from God, you're getting them from somewhere, because everybody needs those things. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is saying, I'm going to find my significance and hope and worth and value. I'm going to find those things in something that's created and not the Creator himself. All right, back to Isaiah 65. I had you turn there at the very beginning of the class. Now at the end of the class, we'll talk about it. God's going to rid Israel of her idols. This is what Isaiah emphasizes throughout the book. I'm going to show you a diagram in just a second, but a couple passages to lead off. Isaiah 2:18, way back at the beginning of the book, the idols shall utterly pass away. And then again, Isaiah 2 verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bats. God is promising judgment and calamity upon his people, and they are going to get rid of their idols, God says. They're going to throw them away. They're going to be done with them. And that's one of the good things that God's going to bring about through something that's very terrible for the people to experience. So here's a timeline. You remember the Exodus and the book of Exodus when Moses led the Israelites out through the Red Sea, way back at the beginning of the Bible. That happens about 1,400 years BC, 1400 BC, give or take. And do you remember that when they got to Mount Sinai just a couple weeks later and Moses went up on the mountain, you remember what the Israelites did at the base of the mountain? They had Aaron build a golden calf, an idol, that they could worship. They were idolatrous from the beginning. And so, for almost 1,000 years, this people that was supposed to be monotheistic, that was supposed to believe in and serve the one true God, they always struggled with idols. So here's Isaiah writing in about 700 BC, and he's still telling the people, you got to get rid of your idols. You've got to throw them away. You still have idols in your life 700 years after Exodus. They should have learned at Exodus that idols were not the way to live your life. But idols, they can capture your heart. And so, always, always, always prior to the captivity in Babylon, you will find idolatry in Israel. Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 19 has a challenge to the idolatrous priests of Baal and Asherah. Which God is the true God? Let him send down fire and consume the sacrifice. And you know how that turned out. God was the one that sent down fire after the prophets of Baal and Asherah couldn't make fire come, because they didn't serve a true God. And so always prior to captivity, there was a problem with idolatry. And what Isaiah 40 through 66 is telling us, this is all circling back to why idolatry is even an issue in Isaiah. The big picture is that God, through the captivity and restoration that Israel was about to experience, God was going to cause them to throw away their idols. And historically, this is true. After the Israelites came back from captivity, after the Jews came back in the days of Cyrus the Great in 539 BC, from that point onward, and even to today, Jewish people have always been strictly monotheistic. They are not idolatrous people. They strictly want to honor the one true God of the Old Testament, of the Bible. That's never been an issue, again, idolatry. So when Jesus came to earth, Jesus didn't have to do what Elijah did. Jesus didn't have to say, okay, gather all your false prophets and let's have a contest and see which God's the true God. The people in Jesus' day had other issues, but they were not polytheistic. They didn't believe in a lot of statues and gods that they could serve. They had idols, to be sure, idols of the heart, but they still were monotheistic. That's what God is saying he's doing in Isaiah, especially 40 through 66. And so, look if you would, with this in mind, look at Isaiah chapter 65, just very briefly before we close. Look at verse 8. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of the flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you, he says in verse 11, Isaiah 65, 11, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, that's an idol, and who furnish a drink offering for many, that's an idol. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight, at the end of verse 12. What does he not delight in? He does not delight in idolatry and the worship of idols. That's his point. So God is saying that his purpose in Israel is to cause them to pass through this purifying, this refining experience, the captivity in Babylon and the subsequent restoration by the Persians. By allowing Israel to go through this terrible, difficult, painful circumstance, what God is doing is he's purging the idolatry out of his people so that they will be strictly monotheistic. That ultimately is the big picture of Isaiah 40 through 66, that this terrible calamity is going to happen, and on the other side of that calamity, my people who are called by my name, my elect, he calls them in verse 9, they're going to inherit the land, and my servants shall dwell there in the land. The people that come back from captivity are not going to be idolatrous, they are going to be monotheistic. They're going to serve me, God says. Everybody with me? Questions thus far? Okay. There is an emphasis in Isaiah 40 through 66. I'll go into this maybe a little bit more in our last class. There's an emphasis on new things, a new name, you know, a new relationship, new heavens and a new earth. He even talks about that in verse 17. He says, by the way, look at verse 17 of Isaiah 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. There may be some New Testament applications of this, but in the context, in the passage itself, when God starts talking about new heavens and a new earth, he's talking about this process right here. Behold, I'm going to create a new situation, a new state of affairs, a new kind of relationship in which monotheism and purity and devotion to me and my people serving me, when they're able to come to me and serve together, God's saying that's what is going to happen. And notice, the former things shall be forgotten. You back up to verse 16. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles, idolatry, are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. So Isaiah 65 and the rest of this section of Scripture as well, all of these passages have to do with God removing idolatry from among his people. Now, some of these images get picked up in the New Testament and get given some additional significance. But in the context, God's saying, I want to purify my people. I want to refine them. And I'm going to give them a new way of relating to me, a way that matters, a way that is significant, and I'm going to purify them from the former things. They're not going to be brought to mind anymore. Now, application very quickly for us. God wants to do the same thing in your life. He wants to refine and purify you and your life from the idols that you serve. He wants to show you that he can do for you the things that you're hoping that some idol will do for you. He wants you to depend on him and be loyal to him. Those things we ought to take with us as applications from the book of Isaiah. Thanks very much for your time and your attention. Randy Jones is going to fill in for me. I'll be out of town next week. I'll be back in 2 weeks to kind of wrap up this particular series of studies. Thanks very much.